out of the study this morning, and we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 21 and read one verse and then ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Proverbs chapter 21, we're going to read the first verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That is, wherever the Lord wills. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help now in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we can meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we meet knowing that Christ has made a full atonement for our sins, and that he sits now at thy right hand, risen from the dead, ruling over the affairs of men. We're thankful that our great King is concerned about our needs this morning, that he is lifting us as a priest would lift the people in prayer. He lifts us this morning in prayer before thee. We're thankful that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Lord, we come to praise thee that you have indeed put us in such an enviable position. Father, we ask that you would give us a word in season to each of our hearts, and that this morning we would know what it is to meet with thee. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst. Come and get glory and praise and honor to thine own great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible Club, one of the things that I have been given the responsibility to do is to look at some of the different reformers and how that they have stood for the Lord over generations gone by. In doing that, I found that it was really confusing to the young people if we did not first go over some of the history as to the kings and at times queens who ruled in England. The reformers like Tyndale were fighting oftentimes with kings, and the kings or queens, as it were persecuting the church or at times blessing the church and trying to promote the church of Christ. Now, I read this passage of scripture because while we don't live back in the 1500s and 1600s, yet we too have a relationship to the one who rules over us. We have secular rulers. They're not kings in this land. There's a reason for that. It goes back a long ways. But we have presidents, we have governors, we have those in the House of Representatives, and we are to show those men respect, while at the same time understanding that God is bigger than the king. In the verse that I read, it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Lord is in caps. It's in the hand of Jehovah. Jehovah rules and reigns. And even when there are ungodly men and women in office, God can take and use that for his glory. It's not always what we desire, but he can use that for his glory. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Peter said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or under governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. God's people are known as those who indeed submit themselves to the authorities. Now, in this country, if you don't like what the authority is doing, you can vote them out of office. But it wasn't that way in England. If you didn't like what the authority was doing, you could try to appeal to the authority, but oftentimes there was resistance by that authority, and some of those kings and queens thought they had a divine right to even usurp the laws of the land and do anything they wanted, even if it was contrary to God's word. Well, we have men and women today that feel the same way. It doesn't matter what God's word has said. They're going to usurp the laws of God, and they're going to supposedly make the land better. But when you usurp the laws of Jehovah, when you usurp the laws that the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has put in place, you don't make something better, you make it worse. So we have those today who are fighting against what the scripture says on marriage. Those who are fighting against allowing a child to have a birth, and they're putting him to death. Well, that's the land we live in. And it's not unlike the land in which the Reformers and Puritans lived in. In our catechism, we have this statement. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. He preserves and He governs. And this is exactly what Proverbs 21 tells us. He governs the king. His heart is like channels in the Lord's hands, and He can turn it any way that He wishes. Now, if that be the case, we can submit to the authority. Not that we're going to do evil if the authority commands it. The Israelites, when they were in Egypt, were told to kill their children. And we know that Moses was spared because his parents didn't follow that edict. That was good. And God used Moses later in a mighty way. Well, there are times we might have to disobey the edict given to us by those in authority. But for the most part, we submit because we are trying to give out the gospel and trying to indeed change people by changing their hearts to the gospel of Christ. And truly, if men will bow their knee to Christ, we will find their hearts changed. We didn't just come upon this land, as it were, out of nothing. Our beginnings come from England. And I want then to look at just a brief history this morning to give you some idea when we talk about William Tyndale. When did he live? Who was the king? When we talk about the Puritans, when did they live? Who was the king? There was an interaction with the kings or queens of the land, and that interaction affects us today. Now, we have to start with Henry VIII. And so I give you him at the beginning here. Henry VIII was born in 1491. Now, you'll note at the bottom that that was a few years after Luther. It was a few years after Zwingli. It was a few years after Tyndale. So he was a contemporary, but these would have been older men to him. When he was in junior high, they would have been in high school or college, using our language today. He grew up in a king's home. And he was a staunch Romanist. And when the Reformation started under Luther, Henry VIII, as a young man, wrote a treatise against Luther. And the Pope so loved it, the Pope gave Henry VIII the title of Defender of the Faith. Defender of the Faith. That was Henry VIII. That's how he began. But Henry had a wife, Catherine, and they had a daughter, Mary. And she was Roman Catholic as well. But she didn't produce any sons. She produced Mary, and that was it. And Henry VIII wanted a son to reign on the throne after him. And so he divorced Catherine. There was a big trouble about that. The Church of Rome fought him on that issue. And so he came to the conclusion, Church of Rome was wrong on divorce. Therefore, the Pope is wrong. And he replaced the Pope. He left everything in place in the structure of the church, but he replaced the Pope. And he replaced the Pope with himself. So the new head of the church in England became Henry VIII. And so you had the people, and then the priest above the people running the churches, and then bishops above the priest, and then an archbishop. And where you would have had the Pope at the top, you now had Henry VIII. For the most part, he was still Roman Catholic. But during that time, he decided that he would allow the scriptures to be translated into English. When he was still a loyal Roman Catholic, he fought against Tyndale and Tyndale's translation. And Tyndale was captured in Belgium and put to death there, really under the influence of Henry VIII. He had made a New Testament translation. It had gone back into England. Henry and those that were in England were fighting against that translation. Well, when he replaced the Pope, he then also had a change of heart toward the Word of God. You remember that Tyndale cried when he was being put to death, "Open the eyes of the King. Open the eyes of the King of England." And God did that. And Henry VIII's eyes were open to the need of the people having the Word of God. And we showed you that there are a number of translations. One was called the Great Bible. It's a huge Bible, 16 and a half by 11 and a half, I think it was, about the, almost the size of this pulpit. And it was actually chained to the place where the preaching would be done in a church. And you could come and read the Great Bible. And that happened under Henry VIII, but it happened after he had a change of heart. He desired a son for the throne, and when he did not have that son, he divorced Catherine, and he married Anne Boleyn. With Anne Boleyn, he also did not have a son. He had a daughter named Elizabeth. And so he removed Anne Boleyn. I believe he had her beheaded. That's a little more serious than divorce. And then he married Jane Seymour. And through Jane Seymour, he had a son, Edward, who would be called Edward VI. Now, I'm not giving you the whole history of Henry VIII. I don't know that the man was saved. Anything that I read about the man seems to be that he was very pragmatic. In order to have a son, he was willing to do things that, in his own mind, were religious. Some of the things he did were wrong. Some of the things he did were right. But he was pragmatic. He wanted a son. This was the way to get a son. And so he had to break with Rome. And in breaking with Rome, he allowed men and women to arise in his kingdom who were believers and who would exert great influence in the land. And so not only did he ordain that there be a translation of the Bible into English, he also had men around him who now were actually telling him the truth about the scriptures. Now, he wasn't listening all the time, but they were telling him the truth. Well, Henry VIII did die in 1547. And when he died, the line of succession would first go to a son. And if there were no son, then it would go to the daughter of the king. Well, he did have a son. It was Edward. Edward was not very old. He was 10 years old when his dad died. And they put him on the throne at the age of 10. Edward is called Edward VI, obviously, because there were five other Edwards in the history of England before this Edward. Edward was a godly man. His father had this change of heart, so that the ones actually then educating this young man when he was born were Protestants, Bible believers. And Edward was truly a man of God. Some have compared him to Josiah in the Old Testament. This young fellow knew the Lord and wanted the word of God preached throughout the land. And so, under Edward, the Protestant Reformation took place, and it was at that time that the influence of Rome was being pushed out. Henry VIII had a creed, he called it the Six Articles, which was pretty much still Romanist, and all those that were reformers fought against those articles, which like we would call a confession of faith. But under Edward, they redid the articles and came up with the 39 articles. 39 articles, for the most part, are that which are believed by the Church of England. At least it's what their creed is. They don't believe it. But it would be like our Westminster Confession of Faith. And the 39 articles are Protestant, Bible-believing. So, for the most part, you and I wouldn't disagree with most of the articles that were written. This young man had that done. As I said, he had a godly reign. But the problem was he was always sickly. He was never of robust health. And after reigning 6 years, he died. All around this young man were godly men. You heard of John Knox. John Knox had to flee Scotland because of the persecution. He came to England at that time, and he became one of Edward VI's chaplain. Became a chaplain. You've heard of Thomas Cranmer. He became the archbishop under Edward VI. On the other side of your brochure or flyer this morning, you have another one of the great reformers, Hugh Latimer. He was a great preacher under Edward VI. Nicholas Ridley, Hooper, Bradford. There were a number of these men. They were raised up, and they were all mighty men in the scriptures, every one of them. And during their time, they preached the word of God with great fervor and great effect. And it seemed as if the whole country was becoming Protestant in a day. in those 6 short years, great evangelism took place. Churches were reconstituted, or you could say reestablished under the truth of God's word. Idols were removed. The idolatry of Rome was removed. 6 short years. But then Edward died. And when he died, his older sister, Mary, the daughter of Catherine, came to the throne. Mary had been raised Roman Catholic. And when she came to the throne, she was intent on making the nation again Roman Catholic. And to do so, she immediately began to arrest the leaders. She arrested Hugh Latimer, the one that's on the backside of your sheet. She arrested Cranmer. She arrested Nicholas Ridley. In fact, many of these reformers were put in what is called the Tower. And for some of them, they were able to spend time together. It was at that time Hugh Latimer said that he read through the scriptures seven times in a 2-year period where he was chained there, where he was in prison. She then burned them at the stake. So Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, she's called Bloody Mary because of that. Bloody Mary. She's Mary the First, but she's called Bloody Mary because she killed over 300 of the leaders. Now, Catherine de' Medici in Spain actually killed thousands of people. And certainly a great wickedness in 1572. She did this awful deed in France, But Mary is known as Bloody Mary because she killed the leaders. She took the archbishop, imprisoned him, and then burned him at the stake. You may have remembered Thomas Cranmer, that he recanted what he believed. And then he felt ashamed, and later he recanted of his recantation. And when he was put to the stake and burned, he put his hand into the fire that signed the recantation as a symbolic gesture that he was truly recanting of his denial of Christ. He was embracing Christ. And he was willing to die for Christ. Well, there are many of these men that lost their lives at that time. Thankfully, her reign was a short reign. She came to the throne at 1553, and she died at 1557. Only 4 years. John Knox, as we had said, was a chaplain to Edward VI. The Englishman said to the Scotsman, "This is our fight. It's not your fight. You need to leave. You need to go to the continent." So that's what he did. And he went to the continent. That's when he made his way to Geneva and spent time with the great reformer John Calvin. And then he would come from Geneva in that area, Frankfurt and Geneva, and he would come back into Scotland. And then we would see a great revival taking place and Reformation. But when did he leave England? John Knox left during the reign of Mary the First, or Bloody Mary. She restored Romanism, she arrested the Protestant leaders, and she put to death over 300 of these leaders. Now, she was a descendant, as we have said, of Henry VIII. She was his oldest daughter. Between Edward VI and Mary, there were those who wanted to put Lady Jane Grey on the throne. From what I have read, Lady Jane Grey was a believer. She knew the Lord. I don't think she had a desire to be queen. But her uncle and others wanted to make her queen. And in the political battle that happened behind the scenes, when Mary eventually ascended to the throne, she then laid hold of Lady Jane Grey and put her to death. I think that was the beginning of the slaughter of those that were godly and righteous in the land. So Bloody Mary truly was bloody, and she has a lot to answer for to the Lord. But you know, that persecution did great things in the nation. It made the Protestant Reformation even more important to the people. And the people embraced the scriptures even more fervently. And they also embraced the idea of this liberty of conscience. So much so that in England it became a stench in the people's nostrils that you would actually put someone to death in such a fashion, that you would actually, because of a religious tenet, put someone to death that you disagree with. Now, you and I benefit from that today. We have a freedom here in this country where you may disagree with the one sitting next to you in your society, in your neighborhood. Nevertheless, they have the freedom to worship, and we have the freedom to worship. Where did that come from? Much of it came as reaction to the bloodshed of this woman. And you can see then the Lord on the throne allowing her only 4 years, but during her 4 years, God allowed her to do terrible things to his leaders. But in the whole time that that was happening, he was purifying his church. When he was doing that, he was allowing this stench, as it were, in the nostrils of the people of as it were, killing those that were godly men and women, because they were known to be godly men and women. And so what was devised after that was a method whereby someone could reign and yet not put someone to death for religious convictions. Treason, yes, but religious convictions, no. Mary had another sister. Edward had another sister, Elizabeth, the daughter of Anne Boleyn, also the daughter of Henry VIII. And when Mary died, she came to the throne in 1557. She reigned a long time, almost 50 years. The nation prospered under her. She was pragmatic, but not as much as her father, Henry VIII, had been. She was Protestant. She was a Bible believer, as far as what we can tell. It was clear that Edward VI was saved, and I believe, as I have said, that Lady Jane Grey was saved. It's possible Elizabeth was saved. But certainly she embraced the Protestant Reformation, and she put away that which Mary had brought in. But she oftentimes played both influences against each other. The Romanists on the one hand, the Protestant Bible believers on the other. And so there were those Protestants who were very close to being Romanists. And there developed in England then two types of a church, the Church of England. You had in the hierarchy many who were very close to Rome. And then you had the low churchmen, as it were, who were very close to the Puritan view of Scripture. It was at this time that the Puritans became an influence. They called them Puritans because they wanted to purify the practices in the Church of England and the doctrine. Elizabeth, as I said, was quite pragmatic. And so some of the doctrines and some of the influences of Rome were trying to seep back in to the Church of England. And so the Puritans were raised up, as it were, to say, no, we want to keep the nation pure. The term Puritan was probably a term of derision. It was a derogatory term. And yet these men and women who were godly embraced that term. They were called precisionists because they were trying to be precise with what the Word of God said. So if the Word of God says we're to believe that, we're going to believe it. If the Word of God said we're going to do this, we're going to do it. And so they had no time for the Mass. The high churchmen did, but the Puritans did not. The Puritans are what we are, for the most part. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So in Elizabeth's reign, there was this whole group of preachers raised up who wanted to purify the Church of England. They had already made the break from Rome, but they didn't want Rome's influence coming back in. They wanted to purify the Church of England. Elizabeth wouldn't go for all these efforts being made by them. And then she died in 1603. She never married. She had no children. So a relative of Elizabeth then became king. His name was James VI. He was actually king of Scotland. There was another Mary who reigned in Scotland, Mary, Queen of Scotland. And you remember the poetry, Little Miss Muffet sitting on a tuffet, eating her curds and whey. Do I have it right so far? Along came a spider, sat down beside her, and frightened Miss Muffet away. That poem was written concerning John Knox frightening away Mary, Queen of Scotland. That's what the original of that poem was about. He was the spider sitting down beside her and frightening her away. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a beautiful woman, a very charming woman. She had charmed all the reformers except this John Knox. She couldn't charm the man. He was like the Puritans. He wanted the scriptures, and we were going to obey the scriptures. So she wept before him. That didn't do anything. She threatened him. That didn't do anything. She tried to make deals with him. He wouldn't do that either. When he came back to Scotland, he had seen many of his brethren killed under Mary. His leader that had trained him, Wishart, had been killed in Scotland before he left Scotland. So he had seen the bloodshed of many of God's people. The martyrs were his friends. And when he came back to Scotland, he was not going to capitulate. She did some wicked things and had to flee Scotland. He actually murdered one of her lovers. And she had to flee Scotland. She came to England. When Elizabeth found out that she was being treasonous, Elizabeth had her put to death in England. But she had a son who was raised by the Protestants in Scotland. His name was James VI. But when he came to the throne of England, England, Ireland, and Scotland, there had not been a James before him, so they called him James I. Kind of confusing in church history. James VI, when he was king of Scotland, but when he finally became king of England, England, Scotland, and Ireland, he then became known as James I. You and I know him because you hold in your hands a Bible that was translated under his authority. He didn't do the translation, but he brought the men and women together, that translated the scriptures. And we call it the King James Bible. It's that King James we're talking about. That translation took place in 1611. It was the best of all the translations that had gone into English up to that point. All the translations were building on each other. And this was the final capstone, as it were. I don't know that we'll ever have a group of scholars together who know Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and who know English as well as those men did. The men don't exist today. Those that know Greek and Hebrew did not learn it when they were 4 and 5 and 6 years old, as these men did. It was something they were taught. It was something that was native to their own thinking. So the King James translation was done in 1611. Was he a believer? Not sure. There are history men in history right now who are writing about this man, suggesting that he was a homosexual, that he was a sodomite. Whether they can prove that or not, I don't know. I'm just saying that there was much about this man that while he outwardly embraced Protestantism, yet at the same time, was he really a believer knowing the Lord? Don't know. He, for the most part, was trying to placate again both sides like Elizabeth had done. And the Puritans were finding it very difficult under James I to indeed worship in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord and obeying Scripture. Now, look at the time period that we're talking about. 1566 to 1625. He actually came to the throne in 1603. When did the pilgrims come here to this country? You know? Anybody? When did the pilgrims break? Right. All right, 1620. Under this man's reign. In other words, they did not find in England a very hospitable welcome to believing the scriptures. Even though this man outwardly said he was Protestant, yet there was still persecution for those who weren't going along with some of the Romanist ideas that were being brought into the Church of England. And so the pilgrims left and they went to another country, then they came back, and then finally they made their way over here in 1620, and they came and landed at Plymouth Rock. Well, he died in 1625. And when he died, his son came to the throne, Charles I. Do you know when the Puritans came? Not the pilgrims now. When did the Puritans first come to this country? Greg? All right, 1630. All right, they came to this country under this man, Charles I. One of the ones who was planning to come to this country was a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. Now, providentially, he was hindered. But the Puritans came to this country to set up a country that would give light back into darkened Europe. while England was Protestant, even though there were difficulties, Scotland obviously was Protestant, much of Europe was under the control of Romanism. And so what they wanted to do was to come to this country and set up a nation that would be a light set upon a hill that would shine light back into England and into Europe and show them what a godly country was all about. Now, they didn't at that point understand the separation of church and state as we understand it now. They still believe in a state church. But nonetheless, they believe that that church and state ought to be Christian. And that if it is Christian, God will bless that church, that state. And so they came to this wilderness, and the Puritans settled where? They settled in Boston. That was a Puritan city. And you and I don't think of it as that. I think it was a Roman Catholic city. But for 200 years, it was Puritan city. The Romanists didn't start moving into that city till the 1800s. So from 1630 almost to 1830, Boston had the background of being a Puritan city. Now they turned away from the doctrine of the scripture and they turned unto the lies of Unitarianism. But having said that, Boston was a Puritan city, as was Massachusetts. It's one of the most liberal, rotten, filthy states now, where anything goes against God's word and against the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any religion, it seems to be the religion of Rome. But for the most part, it's a godless state. Now, I'm not saying there's no godly people. There are some. It's quite different than what it was when it was founded in 1630. The Puritan movement then was split. There were those who said, let's go to the new country and start over. And so many of the places in the new country have the names of the old country. And we call it what? New England. Right? The Puritans came to New England to start over. But the Puritans that stayed fought in the battles politically and spiritually and in the churches, trying to indeed influence the land. Trying at this point to influence Charles I. Charles I wouldn't be influenced. He needed to fight a war. He thought he needed to fight a war with Ireland. He needed to raise support. He had disbanded Parliament. And so to raise support and taxes, he had to have Parliament do that. He brought Parliament back in. And when he brought Parliament back in, the first thing they did was to write a law saying that the king could not disband Parliament until certain issues were addressed. Well, when the king saw that, he said, well, fine, then I don't need Parliament, I'll rule without him. And so he tried to disband Parliament. Now you had a tug, as it were, on authority. Who had the real authority in the land? Was the king subject to the laws, or was he above the law? Did he have to submit to the law, or did he have a divine right whereby he could make the law anything he wanted it to be? Well, at that point, there was a civil war. Parliament fighting with the king. And in that civil war, the general was Fairfax for Parliament, but under Fairfax, there was raised up a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. Much of our ideas on freedom come from this man, Oliver Cromwell. The parliamentarians won. They defeated the king. Parliamentarians, that's not the right word. The followers of Parliament, they won, and they defeated the king. And they had the king. They weren't going to execute him. They were going to keep him. And Cromwell now had come to the leadership of the army, and he wanted to put the king back on the throne. But to put the king on the throne with an equality between the king and Parliament, not the king above Parliament, not Parliament above the king, but an equality like we have or should have in this country. We have a president and the House of Representatives and Senate, and then a third branch of government in the judiciary. Problem was that while he was trying to do this, the king was trying to raise an army of Romanists from other places to fight against and have another civil war. And when it was found that the king was doing that, those in Parliament, including Cromwell, put him to death. So Cromwell then became the leader. They wanted to make him king. He says, no, I'm not the king. And so they called him the Lord Protector. And during his time of ruling in England, England prospered. In every realm, England prospered. Oliver Cromwell was an independent when it came to church government. He wasn't Presbyterian. He wasn't Anglican. He was an independent, and he was one of the greatest men of God you will ever read about. He knew the Lord, and he was a great man, and tried to bring the truth of the scriptures into England. He died right around 1660. You don't have that here. Right around 1660, they tried to have his son take over and be Lord Protector. And for the few months that he was reigning, he couldn't hold the country together. Now, it was during Charles I, during the Civil War, with Parliament, when Charles was still on the throne, that a great document was written. And we call it the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why was it written? Parliament was, for the most part, made up of those that were Puritans. Now, there were those that weren't Puritans, but the Puritans were part of Parliament. And what Parliament needed was a document showing that if the king said he had a right to do anything from God, then what do we believe? And so Parliament needed to write a document that would indeed show what they believed. And they got the men and women, they got the men together, who were the divines, they're called, and they brought them together to study the Word of God and to write a document, and what they wrote is the Westminster Confession. It came out in 1647. Your confession was written by men of God. And as far as number of men, as far as godliness of men, as far as scholarship goes, again, I don't think we'll ever have their equal. And they wrote what is really the capstone to all the confessions that came out of the Reformation. They were building on all the confessions. And the Westminster Confession became the best of all the confessions. So when the Baptists wanted a confession, they took the Westminster Confession, changed a few things on baptism, and put it out as their confession. They call it the London Confession. In this country, they call it the Philadelphia Confession. In this country, the Puritans started congregational churches. And when they wanted a creed, 1 year after the Westminster Confession was written, they took that confession to this country and they made it their confession. And so it became the confession of the Presbyterian churches, the congregational churches, the Baptist churches, the independent churches, just with a few changes here and there to, as it were, fit into whatever group was using it. The congregational church in New England didn't change anything in the confession. They wrote a different standard for church government, but that wasn't written in the confession to begin with. That was something outside of the confession. I say that to say this, that document was put together during this hostile time when the war was going on. And it's called the Westminster Confession because it was written at Westminster by those that were, as who were acting on behalf of Parliament. Now, Charles II came to the throne in 1660. As I said, Richard Cromwell could not hold the kingdom together. And when he came to the throne, he tried to turn everything back to episcopacy. Under Cromwell, it moved away to Presbyterian or independent churches. And he tried to return it to episcopacy. And he said that if you weren't ordained through the Episcopal Church, that is the Anglican Church, the Church of England, that you're ordination was not valid. And at that time, people were put out of their churches who were preachers, godly men. That was the time John Bunyan went to prison. Right? You read John Bunyan. He wrote a number of works. Many of those works, Pilgrim's Progress, Man's War on the Soul, or God's what is War on the Soul, what's the name of it? I'll think of it later. But anyways, he wrote those as he went to prison. He was in prison for a number of years. He was released and put back in prison. He was a Baptist, an independent. There were Presbyterians that were put out of prison. The ones who helped put Charles II on the throne were the Scottish men. And they lived to regret it because within 1 year he broke the covenant he made with them And he did the same thing in Scotland. He did in England. And all of these Scottish preachers were put out. When we talk about the time of the Covenanters, this is often the time we're speaking of. When he died in 1685, he started in 1660 to reign, reigned in 1685. James II began to reign. That was Charles II's brother. And he was a Romanist when he began to reign in England. He wanted to return England to Rome. And in doing so, again, like Bloody Mary, there became a great persecution, especially in Scotland. And in Scotland, they called this the Killing Times. Thankfully, it only lasted for 3 years. And then William of Orange came, and he liberated Scotland. He liberated England and became king over England. That took place in 1688. You've heard of the Orange Men. Not so much here, but in Northern Ireland. This is where they come from, the William of Orange. You go over to Syracuse, New York. There's a whole bunch of Orange Men up there. The Orange Men were a Protestant organization following the religious political ideas of William of Orange. Much more religious than like the Lions Club or the Rotary Club would be in this country. Because William of Orange was a Protestant, and because he liberated the country, they now have a holiday similar to the 4th of July, call it July the 12th. And July the 12th would be their time of declaring their independence, their freedom, their liberation by the work of William of Orange. And it would be a religious, it would be a religious holiday, not just a political holiday. And from that day on, then we have, for the most part, later the king becoming more of a figurehead and Parliament becoming the real power in the nation. But up to that time, that was not the case. Cromwell several times wanted to put Parliament on an equal footing with the king and bring the king back in. But he could not get Parliament to agree. They always wanted to be above the king. He couldn't get the king to agree. He wanted to be above Parliament. He felt they ought to be equal. Well, that experiment had to wait a little while. And it became the experiment in this country to have an executive branch equal with a legislative branch, equal with a judicial branch. Although we don't always see it that way, right? But that is at least in theory what our country was founded on. What we have in this country didn't just happen. It didn't drop out of the sky. These battles took place, and your Protestant heritage, your Bible that you're reading, your theology that has been worked over and men and women have died for, came out of England, came out of Scotland. And it's what God brought to these men and women, what he showed them. And then when persecution came, they came here. God forced them over the ocean here. And he forced them over the ocean under Charles II. He forced them over the ocean, James II. The Puritans came and they came and they came. Well, we could now start talking about our country and what happened when they came into New England and then the Great Awakening, and the Second Great Awakening, which was a return to Bible-believing Protestant teaching when God came and moved in this land. But I've run out of time, so we're not going to do that. Latimer died under Bloody Mary. And we're going to maybe touch on him next week and touch on some of these other men who were killed or were used of God to a great extent during the reigns of these leaders that we have before us. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed rule and reign over the church that he has established. We know at times the church is in error. We know at times that the church has had not pure thoughts of thee or even of the church or their mission in the world. And yet, Lord, you have used that to forward the work of Christ throughout the land. We're thankful, Lord, that this nation, the founding of this nation, for the most part, was a beginning caused by persecution, where your people fled here in order to start over and to do that which is right. And truly, Lord, we have a godly heritage, even though there are those now that would push us out of the country. Yet, Lord, we have a godly heritage that we can thank thee for. Yet many of our brethren throughout the world have no such heritage. And yet you rule over the kings who in Muslim countries would put to death your people. You rule over the leaders in communist countries that would put to death your people and have put to death your people. Lord, you rule over those lands where the Roman Catholic Church has persecuted your people, and where Buddhism has persecuted your people. We're thankful, Lord, that you rule over those lands as well. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help your church today, that the kingdom of Christ would go forward, and that you might even yet use this land to forward the gospel movement, that we would still be a lighthouse to the four corners of the earth as through missionary endeavors we go and we preach to others. But Lord, we are in need of missionary work here. And we ask, O Lord, that you would, like you did the Puritans that stayed in England, that you would give us grace to preach the gospel, that you would give us grace to see souls saved, that you would give us grace to see the doctrine of this land and the practices of this land purified. Lord, come and help us. We're not asking thee to do anything you have not done in the past. We're not asking thee to do anything you haven't done in this country or in England or in Scotland. Lord, we're asking thee to come and move again in this dark time. Lord, do it for the glory of thy great name. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.